All right. Great to see you guys. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Glad you're here tonight. Excited about tonight. It's going to be a great Bible study. I want to get a couple things out of the way. One is, what is that thing on Mark's fingers? Because everybody's going to be looking at it, the whole teaching going, what is that thing? And you're going to miss like the first whole chapter of Isaiah going, what happened? What is it? Okay. You know, I'd love to say I was moving my 500-pound barbell, and what happened was there was something that popped, but I was drying off with a towel, and something went pop, and my finger went like that, and I said, welcome to 58. Yeah, I understand that this happens sometime around this time, so what I did was you're supposed to put this on for like 6 weeks, right, and then apparently it goes back straight. We'll find out. I asked him, will this be normal? Will I be normal after 6 weeks? And he said, you should be. I said, good, because I've not been normal up to this point. So anyway, hopefully this will change a lot of things. And if the normal thing works, you guys could try this. You know, Also, on a more serious note, those of you that know Gary Burleson, Gary and Julian, Gary's son, passed away this past week, and they're having the service this Saturday. It's going to be at Barry Highland Funeral Home on Kingston Pike, from 1 to 3, it says, greeting of friends, but my understanding from the grapevine is that sometime around 2, there's going to be a small little memorial service that's going to take place. So if you want to, if you know Gary and Julian, you want to pop in, sometime around 2 would be the service. You want to come just greet them and say hi before that, then it's there. And then immediately following, I guess 3 to 4, someone there, they're going to have a graveside, which I think may be right there on the side as well. So just want to make sure you guys were aware of that and knew what was going on there. So good. All right, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Isaiah chapter 14. And as you guys are finding your way to Isaiah 14, let's pray and ask God to bless tonight. So Lord, we thank you for tonight. And Lord, I look forward to what you're going to do tonight. Lord, a lot of exciting things lined up for this evening. And I just pray you bless it. I pray that your word would speak to our heart. And God, we would just see how relevant prophecy is, how relevant your word is in every facet of life. But Lord, every era, I mean, even as you spoke back then, very directly, Lord, to these people groups, you're going to be speaking to them in the last days, and you're going to be speaking to us in our hearts. And so your word is truly alive and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Lord, we expect some really sweet heart surgery tonight. We invite, Lord, your scalpel, because we know that it brings healing. Even if it is sometimes painful, Lord, it comes from love. And we thank you for your loving hand that heals us and corrects us and cuts away things that don't need to be there. Lord, you're so good. But Lord, I pray now again, you pour out your spirit. Just bless us tonight as we look at your word, and we can't wait. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, last week I had an epic fail with my iPad in trying to play for you. You've all Noah Harari on the screen. I figured out what it was. It has to do with some internet stuff for the church. I'd love to say it was our internet system. Probably it was me. So I don't want to throw our internet system under the bus. I'll throw me under the bus. But either way, hopefully I'll get better at it and figure out how to, we'll work this out where we can actually use it up here and be able to share things. But now I've got it set up with these guys in the back. So here's what we ended last week. For those of you that missed, we looked at, if you remember, Satan in the scripture. We saw out of here, out of Isaiah chapter 14, the first part, which we're going to be in the last part of 14 where we begin tonight. And then we jumped over in Ezekiel as well. Remember, Ezekiel and Isaiah both speak about descriptions of Satan, and we went into a description of him. We talked about the Antichrist some, and we talked about how Satan is going to be speaking through the Antichrist in the last days. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist will be Jewish. The Jews aren't going to receive anybody but somebody Jewish. There may be a possibility that he's part Jew and part Arab, so that he'll be received by both sides, because if, as you know, Islam, they're looking for their, what they call their Messiah, they call the Mahdi. And so they're looking for their Mahdi, the 12th Imam. So if you ever hear about the 12th Imam or their Mahdi, same thing. It's their Messiah. They believe the one that's going to take over the world. They think that he's going to be, you know, the one that's ruling all things, and that Jesus will be subservient to Muhammad, and all these, again, just false teachings that come from Islam. But then, of course, the Jews believe in their Messiah, and the Messiah they're going to believe in, they believe he's going to build their third temple. So the Bible says the Antichrist is going to come on the scene in the last days, and he's going to help them build their third temple. They're going to think, wow, this is our Messiah. And then remember, after that, God's going to deal with Israel the final 7 years, and then at the midpoint of that 7 years, the Antichrist is going to stand up and declare that he's God. It would appear he's possessed by Satan sometime in that realm. And so he'll be speaking literally for the mouth of Satan, although Satan does have his prophets today. And I believe this Yuval Noah Harari is, I would almost classify him. They call him the prophet. Those that follow him call him a prophet, but he's certainly not a prophet of God. If he is indeed a prophet, he's a prophet of the enemy. And I really believe that he is. I believe he's a prophet of Satan, actually, because he speaks directly what the Bible says that the Antichrist and Satan will be saying in the last days, and really speak. Remember, we saw how Satan exalts himself, and remember in the garden, Satan told Adam and Eve, you can be like God, you can be a God or whatever, and we talked about on this man's website that he talks about how one day we're going to be gods, and we're evolving to godhood, and he's a Jewish professor at the Hebrew University in Israel. He's kind of like the prophet or the one they look to spiritually, I guess you would say, maybe in some sense or whatever, with the World Economic Forum and the World Government Summit that they had both of those here at the beginning of 2022, which we know are going to be probably used to develop this world government here in the last days that the Bible talks about in Revelation. But I wanted to play for you a little bit of from his own mouth so you could hear what this guy's saying, the one that they're all looking to, this whole world group that's coming together. And these are leaders from all over the world that are getting involved in the World Economic Forum. It's not just like some group that's trying to talk and, hey, one day maybe we'll have a world government and a world economy. No, these guys are saying, we are going to do this. It is going to happen. And by the way, they're correct, because the Bible says that in Revelation. We don't know the timing, but they're correct. It will happen. They're not doing it because the Bible says it. They're doing it because, you know, they're being led by the spirit of Satan, if you will. But this is kind of like one of the people they look to, their hero, if you will. So this is about 4 minutes long. It's a little bit longer than normal clips we would play. But the reason I decided to do this, I could tell you what he said, and probably we won't play any more clips of this guy. I mean, I won't say it's impossible, but certainly nothing this long. But I thought it'd be better for you to hear from his mouth, the way he slanders Jesus, the way he speaks about being gods, the way he talks about all these things. And just remember, in light of what we looked at last week, and if you didn't hear the teaching last week, go back and listen to Isaiah 14 and where we covered this, and then look at Revelation and look at what the Bible says the Antichrist. I'm not saying this guy's the Antichrist. I personally don't believe he is. However, you know, it is very interesting. He is Jewish. There's a lot of things that if I was an Antichrist follower, you know, and I say that in a weird way. You know, I follow Jesus Christ. A lot of people are always trying to chase down the Antichrist. Who is he? Who is he? Who is he? And I think they're true believers, but I think a lot of times a lot of wasted time goes into that. We need to be looking for the Christ, not the Antichrist. But at the same time, you know, we need to be aware of what he's going to be like. The Bible talks about him, so we need to have some knowledge of what he's going to be like. But if I was an Antichrist chaser, you know, this guy would certainly be on my radar. But I just want to say, I don't think he is the Antichrist, but I do believe this is Satan speaking directly through him. And I wanted you to see how Satan can speak through a man. And literally, I don't think, I doubt he even knows what the Bible says the Antichrist will say. He probably has no knowledge of that, being an unsaved professor that hates God. But at the same time, I wanted you to hear. So we're going to start off tonight kind of finishing from last week and letting you hear what I wanted you to hear from this particular guy that the World Economic Forum calls their prophet, and who they look to for their guidance and as we move forward in this one world government. So let's play the clip.
Humans are now hackable animals. You know, the whole idea that humans have, you know, they have this soul or spirit and they have free will and nobody knows what's happening inside me. So whatever I choose, whether in the election or whether in the supermarket, this is my free will, that's over. We have all this still myth of free will, that everything we choose is of our own free will. And this is a myth that served us well for a couple of centuries, but now it's becoming dangerous. Previously, surveillance was mainly above the skin. Now it's going under the skin.
Well, I think maybe in a couple of decades when people look back, the thing they will remember from the COVID crisis is this is the moment when everything went digital. And if this was the moment when everything became monitored, that we agreed to be surveyed all the time, not just in authoritarian regimes, but even in democracies. And maybe most importantly at all, this was the moment when surveillance started going under the skin.
I mean, all this story about Jesus rising from the dead and being the Son of God, this is fake news.
Wait, that's not true?
We need some kind of global loyalty and global identity. We are really acquiring divine powers of creation and destruction. We are really upgrading humans into gods. We are acquiring, for instance, the power to re-engineer life.
We can't regulate
bioengineering just in one country, because if you don't genetically engineer human babies in Spain, but you do it in China, then very soon even the Spanish will say, hey, we don't want to stay behind.
Yeah.
Very soon, biometric sensors and AI will give computers direct access to your heart and to your brain. Mm-hmm. Like already people wearing these rings or these bracelets that constantly measure blood pressure, heart rate. So the computer can watch you and know not only if you're smiling, but if your blood pressure is a little high, is a little low, and that gives indication if you're angry, if you're bored. And, you know, the AI, this revolution is barely 5 years old.
Yeah.
We haven't seen anything yet.
And then the big political and economic question of the 21st century will be, what do we need humans for? Or at least, what do we need so many humans for?
Do you have an answer in the book?
At present, the best guess we have is keep them happy with drugs and computer games.
Is this ability to hack humans? Which means the ability to know people better than they know themselves. When you look from the grand historical perspective, the whole of human history, I think there is a line in the sand, a watershed, which completely changes politics, society, everything, which is the moment when an external system can know people better than they know themselves.
So we need to be kind of very precise. How to work with the beast and not try to work against it?
You have power somehow to convince leaders. How are you yourself?
So I now have a team that is helping me deal with that. It's impossible to deal with such a thing just on just one person. So people see me and they think I'm doing everything. I actually do very little. And the people who really work hard are my team members who organize this and everything.
I'll send you a CV.
And also, I repeatedly tell people that they shouldn't see me as a kind of prophet or guru.
I think hearing it straight from his own mouth is probably the most effective. It's kind of shocking to hear that stuff and to realize that's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. And to realize that it's now being accepted by these world leaders, they don't think that's weird anymore. That's normal. You notice how he said you're going to go under the skin and be able to hack humans. Well, that's what's going to happen with the mark of the beast. It's going to be on your hand or your forehead. And all these things, again, where he's going to say that, you know, we can be like gods. And I think he'll use that to lure people in, as Satan did. And then, of course, he's going to say, no, I'm God. Now you're going to bow down to me. And I'm not him, again. I'm not saying that. But you can really see where this is going. And so, anyway, I wanted you to see that. It's kind of interesting plugging it in at the beginning of tonight's study, because it would have been a lot better at the end of last week's. But I wanted you guys to get an idea of where the world's mindset is and our world leaders, that this kind of stuff is now, it's common thought. It's not shocking. Now, I remember, you know, 30 years ago talking about this, about prophecy, and people look at you crazy. Yeah, that's right. They're going to hack humans. They're going to put something under their skin. There's going to be a one world government, yada, yada, yada. Go on. I'm glad it's working for you. Well, now everybody goes, well, of course, that's normal. It's happened so gradually over the years that now it's been accepted. And again, that's where we are. And so now you got kind of a taste of what the Antichrist is going to be. And we're going to see, as we saw last week looking at Lucifer, you're going to see the spirit of Satan working through the Antichrist, even as the spirit of Satan is obviously working through this guy. It's interesting. His middle name is Noah, and he went to Jesus University in Oxford. Isn't that just bizarre? Jesus said, like, in the days of Noah, it'll be when I come back. And this guy goes to Jesus University and says, Jesus is fake news and all this. Again, like I said, if I really thought this guy was a candidate, he would have my attention. But I personally, and people have asked me this, I'll share this one last thing. I personally believe the Antichrist will be somewhere between 27 and 30 years old when he comes on the scene. And the reason, and this guy's in his 40s. The reason I believe that, and the Bible does not say that. Everybody with me on this? The Bible does not say that. This is Mark. The mark of Mark, not the book of Mark. Not the mark of Mark doesn't sound good. That sounds bad. I could bring you my dog and show you the beast of the mark, but I'm not going to do that. But I think it's going to be 27 to 30 in that range, because I believe that's when that 7 years begins. He's going to come on the scene, and he's going to try to basically kind of replace Jesus. He'll even have a fake death and resurrection, the whole thing. And if he pops on the scene somewhere around 27, then he'll have 3 years of kind of like, hey, I'm just a leader like, you know, everybody else. At 30, if he declares himself God, Jesus came on the scene around 30 saying he was God. And then about 3 more years later, he was done. So I think he's going to really mimic what we've seen happen with Jesus Christ in a lot of ways. So I don't think we'll be here for that. I think the rapture is going to take place before that. But it's just interesting to see these things and to watch how the enemy's working and to realize the world is not even shocked by this. It's not shocking to the world. It's funny. You can share the word of God with people now and they'll say, yeah, we all know that. Why are you sharing that? You know, you're like, you're not shocked by that. No, it's become so normal. So anyway, so now you guys know who this guy is and you'll probably be hearing more from him down the road. But now chapter 14, so we finished looking at Lucifer, that's where we finished last week, and now we take up with him talking about the destruction of Babylon. He'll talk about the destruction of the Philistines, and then we'll get into Moab. That may be as far as we get tonight, we'll see, depending on time. But first of all, he goes on, Isaiah prophesying about Babylon being destroyed. Now remember the setting, Babylon was not a world power at this time. Babylon was just kind of there. They were a country, but they weren't a world power. The Medes were certainly not a world power. They were less significant than Babylon. And Isaiah's been prophesying about how Babylon is going to destroy Israel. And then the Medes are going to destroy Babylon. And everybody's going, what are you talking about? Neither of them are a threat. Well, again, remember, he's speaking prophetically. He's looking to the future. And so now we're talking about a future Babylon that will be a power. And God, after they destroy Israel, God will destroy them. And that's where we take up in verse 22. He says, for I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts. Remember, Lord of hosts is always a significant a signifier of the Lord of battle. Host means the armies of heaven, the angels of heaven, the Lord of hosts. He says, so the Lord of battle will rise up against them and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant. So I'm going to wipe them out and their remnant. And offspring and their posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. So this great Babylon is going to be a place where wild animals are. And that's how it is today. And remember we talked about it could already be fulfilled. And this could be speaking of that fulfillment. Some believe there's going to be a resurrection. That really Saudi Arabia is kind of that picture of that, this happening today or whatever. But either way, it literally is. Ancient Babylon is a place of marshes and muddy water and porcupines today. So we see that has happened. Now he goes into Assyria being destroyed. He says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Now, at this time, Assyria was attacking Israel. They were getting ready to attack Israel. They were taking the world over. They were the world power. So if you want to know the order of things, Assyria is the world power. God's going to deal with them. Then Babylon comes on the scene, takes Israel captive. After God's done with Babylon, he deals with them. Then the Medes and the Persians come on the scene. God deals with them. Then Alexander the Great comes on the scene. Deals with them. Then Rome comes on the scene in the days of Jesus. They're gone, and there's going to be a revived Roman Empire in the last days, okay? The second leg to the statue, if you will. And so now we're talking modern day about the Assyrians. So we talked about prophecy jumping all over the place. And that's why you need a timeline, which, by the way, I'm working on a timeline for our webpage so you guys can go and kind of see a timeline of major prophetic events that you can get your mind wrapped around it. We've had those before. I may try to put one on our webpage. But now we're back to modern day. Assyria is going to be attacking them. So the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I've thought, so it shall come to pass, as I've purposed, so it shall stand. I'll break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountain tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. Now, this is interesting. Notice this. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. Some people say, well, the whole earth here, whole earth is a reference to the whole known earth at that time, which is the Middle East region and Europe and all that, which indeed Assyria did conquer. Some say this may actually be a prophecy of the future of the Antichrist destroying the whole earth, because there are those who believe that when it refers to the Assyrian, which it does more than once prophetically, that it's also another term that's used for the Antichrist. Again, I can't nail that down as a positive, but that is a possibility there as well. But notice again, the main thing you need to focus here is that God is saying he's going to destroy Assyria and of course Babylon. And then he finishes here saying this, for the Lord of hosts has purposed and who will annul it? That is, I'm going to do it. You can't stop it. His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? You can't stop God from what God is going to do. And so indeed God does this here. And we know historically God did it. Now he goes to the Philistines, which was Israel's arch enemy throughout most of their time there in Israel. Their number one enemy, really. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistines, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. And I will kill your roots with famine, and will slay your remnant. So what he's saying in essence is, I'm going to wipe you out by the armies I send against you. And not only are they going to wipe you out, they're going to wipe out your roots, the very root system of the Philistines. So I'm taking out, what God is saying is, there will be no more Philistines by the time I'm done. Not even a root system. Now, he doesn't say that about the Babylonians or the Assyrians. There are still some from that region and some from Babylon, Chaldeans that still exist today. The Canaanites, as a matter of fact, we know now from DNA testing and the genetics that we have that Lebanon are Canaanites. So when you see Lebanon, that's north of Israel, that's where the Lebanon, the ones that weren't wiped out by the Jews when God sent them in, they fled north and they're up there now. And genetically, they can show they are literally Canaanites that still exist today, but they're up there in Lebanon. Not all of them, but a large contingent. And they're there in that place. It's interesting. He says, I will destroy your roots with famine and even your remnant will be gone. I'll come back to that. Let me go ahead and finish the destruction here. Verse 31, well, O gate, cry, O city, all of you of Philistia or the Philistines are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north. That's where the battle's going to come from to wipe them out. And no one will be alone at his appointed times. Both Assyria and Babylon came from the north. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? In other words, why did this happen? Well, here's why the Lord did it. The Lord founded Zion, not the Philistines, that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. So what he's saying is, you're going to be wiped out, and although my people Israel are going to be judged, Zion's going to be protected. That is the nation of Israel. I'm going to protect them. And of course, we know in other places in Scripture, God says, in the last days, I'll bring the Jews back into their land. We know that prophetically began in 1948. As remember, the end of World War II, God moved in the leaders of the nations to realize, hey, the Jews just had 6 million of them killed. They have no homeland of their own for 2,000 years. Let's give them a homeland. And of course, the UN said, all right, you can have a homeland. And David Ben-Gurion stood up there in Israel. And I went and saw that little room that he stood up in. When you watch the video of it, I got to go to Tel Aviv and just go and look at that little room. And kind of, it's a tiny little room, but how exciting it was to be there and see that table. They've left it set up so you can see what it was like. And in my brain, seeing the old reels of it happening and then looking and seeing where they were sitting. And I kind of play that video out in my mind. Israel was born right there in that room again. God just said, now you're a nation. David Ben-Gurion stood up and said, we are now a nation. And if you know the history of it, there were like 5 different Arab nations that came attacking them from all sides. Everyone said, Israel will be wiped out. There's no way they can fight against these established Arab armies all around them. And had it not been for God, they would not have been able to. But God supernaturally probably sent Michael, because the Bible says that Michael is the defender of Israel. And 5 Arab armies may have been quite formidable against a few Jews who hadn't even had time to really develop a military or an army. But against Michael, they don't have a chance. One angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night on the Mount of Olives when Sennacherib came against Hezekiah. So I'm sure Michael just showed up and said, nope, not on my watch. And the Lord said, this is not going to happen. So Israel defeated 5 Arab armies on all sides. And they not only defeated them, they ended up having a little bit more land than they had. And every time they've been attacked now by their enemies, God's given them a little bit more land. You know, people talk about land that Israel's taking. They've never taken any land. They were given land by the world, really by God. And they've been attacked by their enemies, and they continue to get more land the more they're attacked. And so it's interesting to watch how God works. It's just the miracles. We could talk about just the battles of Israel and just get into that. Quite amazing. Now, that brings us to the point of God says, I'll establish Zion, but the Philistines will disappear. Now, you may not know this, but I want to give you a little bit more history. And so tonight we're not going to cover as much territory. These few weeks are kind of, you know, we're slowing down some because there's so much good stuff. And we'll speed up later in our overview of the Bible. This is supposed to be the overview of the Bible, but sometimes I can't help myself. And it's too juicy to see what God has done for the nation of Israel and just talk about it. God loves the Palestinians. It's nothing against the Palestinian people. God loves the Jews. What is the history of the Palestinians? Well, many people don't realize this, but there's never been a Palestinian nation in existence in the world, ever. That shocks some people. What? There's never been? No, there never has. When they talk about trying to establish a Palestinian nation or a Palestinian nation, People go, yeah, they're, you know, trying to reestablish or whatever. There's never been one. So where did that phraseology come from? They used to call the Jews Palestinians. As a matter of fact, in 48, the Jews were known as Palestinians as well. So where did the terminology come from and why the confusion? Well, Hadrian, Emperor Hadrian in the 100s hated the Jews so much that he said, I'm going to pick your arch enemy, the one that you hate the most, and I'm going to name your land after them. Now, by this time, God had prophesied there would be no more Philistines on the earth. The Philistines had been wiped out. By the way, Philistine is the word Palestine. That's where it comes from. It's just a modern word, Philistine. So when you're a Palestine, you're hearing Philistine, okay? So when you're Palestinians, you're hearing really what they're saying is the Philistinians. When you watch the news, talking about the Philistinians and Philistine or whatever. So Hadrian knew that. Well, God said, I'm going to wipe your remnant out. They were long wiped out before this ever happened, okay? The Philistines get wiped out here. God prophesied it. They have been wiped out. Matter of fact, they have now done genetic testing of the whole region. And guess what? They can't find anywhere on the planet. A Philistine. They found Canaanites. They found all the other peoples. But they can't find any Philistines. Why? Because God said, you won't. He said, I'm going to take them out. And right here's where you're reading it. God said in chapter 14 of Isaiah, you're not going to find any Philistines or Palestinians, no matter how much genetics you develop, they don't exist. Well, Hadrian says, so I'm going to name this whole region because you hate the Philistines and you hated them. They've been your enemies because I hate you so much. I'm going to call this Philistine or Palestine. So that region became known as Palestine because it was renamed by Emperor Hadrian when Rome ruled the world during that time. Well, all the years went by. And of course, because that region was called that, the name stuck. And the people that lived there became known as Philistinians or Philistines, none of which they were. They're all either of Arab descent or Jewish descent or Moab, Edom, Ammonites. We'll talk about them tonight too. So if you do their genetics, you'll find there are no Philistines. There are all these different ways. So if you were to ask someone today who's a Palestinian and maybe they're trying to fight against, you know, saying they the land belongs to them, whatever, are you a Philistine? They'll tell you, well, no, I'm not a Philistine. Well, then why do you call yourself a Palestinian? If they know the history, they'll tell you. It's actually just used now politically. It's a political word that's used to somehow say the Jews don't belong here. This land was really Palestinian. It's been Palestinian for thousands of years. And so now the Jews have come in and taken over. No, it was never Philistinian. The Philistines never had that land. It was pretty much after God judged Israel and took them out, Rome took it over. And it was intermingled with a lot of peoples that lived in a region that Hadrian renamed Philistine. And so that's its history. That's all there is. So there's never been a Palestinian coin or money. There's never been a Palestinian nation. It's never existed ever. As a matter of fact, you may be shocked to find out Jordan didn't exist until 1948. That's when it began. There was a region there, obviously, but it wasn't called Jordan. Syria, all these were just, after World War II, they broke the land up in different areas, drew lines and said, here's these new nations, and they created them, okay? But God, in his word, just looks at the ancient territory and says, this is the land of Israel. This is where Ammon, Moab, and the Edomites are. And you still have the ancient peoples connected to those regions. But don't let what they call it in the modern names stumble you to what's going on historically or prophetically or biblically, all right? It's interesting, too, when you hear the term West Bank, a lot of people think that has to do with the Philistines or Philistinia or Palestine. It doesn't at all. That has to do with modern-day Jordan. Jordan, again, has had control of that region when they broke it up in 1948. They were giving them that region, and through all the battles, Israel's taking it. So it's not the West Bank of what should be Palestinian territory or whatever. It's basically the West, they call it the West Bank of Jordan, which Jordan didn't exist until 1948. Okay, is everybody following me now? Okay, so understand the terminology that the media uses, that the world uses, is totally wrong, and you've got to know the Bible and you've got to know history to really understand what's going on. So, again, God now talks about how this is going to be broken up in different things. He's going to judge these different nations. He's now dealt with the Philistines or what they're called, you know, Palestine, if you will. But it's interesting, and I know it's not the original Philistines because they're gone, but here's what God there at the end of chapter 14 told the Philistines. He said, no, not only am I going to wipe you out, I'm going to give this land to Zion. And so it's kind of almost this kind of, maybe poetic, strange poetic justice to see today that Zion, the nation of Israel, is in what many have called the land of Palestine or the Philistines, and the Philistines don't even exist, but Israel's there. So even though it's not the same people group, it's kind of, it's almost kind of like a little something God's done there that kind of like, you know, yeah, look, I said Israel's going to be there. It's theirs, and they're going to be there. By the way, When God comes back, when the Lord comes back and rules for 1,000 years, Israel owns only a tiny swath of what God gave them and what God's going to give them. They're going to own all the way down to the border of Egypt. So all of Sinai will be there. We look at the boundaries of what God has said. And they're going to own all the way over to the Euphrates, which is Iraq and Iran. That will be Israel during the 1,000-year reign. And God gave them that land, but they've never taken it. The most they ever took was in the reign of David. And God said, if you disobey me and you're disobedient to me, then you're not going to have all the land. But he said, if you're obedient, I'll give it. Well, today they're disobedient. So God said, I'm going to keep a remnant. I'll give you a little swath right there. And I've never done the land mass calculations, but if we have any of you land mass guys, I don't know if that'd be geology, I don't know what that would be. If you know how to calculate that, let me know, because I have a theory, and I'll publicly admit my theory was wrong when you prove me wrong. I think, you know, God says, I'm going to preserve a remnant. And you see all through Scripture, the principle of the tithe. You know, you give me 10%. And I wonder if that little swath of land is about 10% of the land God has given Israel. And so God is saying, I'm going to be faithful. I'll keep a tithe of you. I'll be a tithe of the Jews and a tithe of land. When I bring you back, nobody will take you out. God said, when I bring Israel back in the land, nobody's going to defeat them. That's why Israel has won war after war after war. They're tiny. They're the size of New Jersey. I mean, jokingly, we said you could carpet Israel almost, you know. And yet the whole world's against them saying, you have too much land. It's like, look, all of God's like, it's like a one bedroom, you know, on a, you know. You've got the entire city, and you want me? They're surrounded by over 500 million Arabs, and they're saying they have too much land. I'm like, I don't know what you're seeing and what I'm missing. But again, it's political, it's spiritual, it's ancient, it's Hagar and Ishmael, and Abraham and Isaac. And remember, God said, you know, I've given the land to Isaac, and we saw that Sarah said, Lord, I'm going to help you out because we're not having any kids here, and so. Abraham, won't you take Hagar, my handmaiden, and have a child with them? And so Ishmael is born. And Ishmael, from the descendants of Ishmael are the original and actual Arabs. If you hear the term Arab, not everybody in the Middle East that's non-Jew is an Arab, okay? They're all different backgrounds. But the real Arabs are the real descendants of Ishmael, and they're mostly centered in Saudi Arabia. So if you want to know the more pure Ishmaelites, it would be Saudi Arabia. And it's interesting today to see that God says in the last days, Saudi Arabia will not be really aggressively against Israel. They're actually kind of making friends now. Saudi Arabia is actually taking up for Israel now. And you wonder, why in the world is this Arab nation taking up for Israel when everybody hates Israel so much? They're family. They're family. And they know it. They may not like each other. They're brothers that fought growing up. They're still fighting today. By the way, any of you Sarahs out there or Abrahams who think my little sin's not going to affect anybody, Abraham and Sarah affected the entire world, and they're still affected from their one sin. The things you see going on in the Middle East, Abraham and Sarah. Let's help God out. I say let's wait on God. Let's not help God out. It causes national wars for thousands of years in some cases, like it did here. So either way, that's kind of the layout. And you see now, what I think is sweet, when Abraham died, Ishmael and Isaac, they split because they had this big fight going on. They didn't like each other, right? And they separated. There wasn't a lot of communication. It's like this kind of bad family event that happened, and we're not going to talk, you know, probably not even except maybe Thanksgiving and Christmas, but even then we won't say much. We'll show up and we'll get our plate and we're leaving, right? But when Abraham died, guess who both came to the service? Ishmael and Isaac. It says they both showed up to show honor to their dad. And there's been this ancient connection that's there. And I think today what you're seeing is there's this ancient connection between Saudi Arabia, the descendants of Ishmael, between Israel, and they're still connected. And so there's this like, yeah, we don't like each other, and you know, we have different everything or whatever the case might be, but we don't want to kill you. You know, we may not, you know, be golfing buddies, you know, but we're not going to kill you. So it's interesting to watch this unfold. And you're going to see now as we get into chapter 15, there's also another unfolding of a region that's all connected. So that's kind of history night. And so we may not get more than 15. We may get 15 to 16. We'll see. But let's go ahead and first of all, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Pop that slide up there. I have some visuals for you, class. Because I like visuals. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. They're directly across from Israel, ancient. These are, now, again, that today is Jordan, OK? Okay, but it was renamed in 48 to Jordan. Before that, it was just that region. It was anciently in the biblically known as Ammon, Moab, and Edom. You can remember this now from top to bottom. It spells Amy. A-M-E. Now, it's not really Amy, but you're with me, right? This is the kind of thing that helps me. When you read the Bible, where's Ammon? Where's Moab? Where's Edom? Now you'll never forget that. You see that picture in your mind? You're going to know from now on, it's Amy. Oh, yeah, Ammon's up there at the top part of Israel on the other side. Moab's in the middle on the other side. And Edom's down at the bottom on the other side. Isn't that great? I'll try to share some of those with you if I can. Go eat popcorn's another one. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You know how you're trying to find them? You know, it's like... So now there's a couple for you. Go eat popcorn and eat popcorn with Amy. All right? Now, why am I showing you this? Because I want you to see as we get into this, we're going to be talking about Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Let me give you a history lesson, a little bit about these guys, okay? These are also distant family members of Israel. We're going to see in the last days that Jordan, which encompasses Amy, Jordan is going to allow the Jews to flee down to Petra. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 24. Why would they do that? Family. Although these people are fighting, there's still family connections. It's like there's still this connection that God's going to say, look, you're family. You need to honor this. And we're going to see God call them to account tonight saying, you have to honor them. You need to hide the outcast. You need to let them come in there, etc. But now where did Ammon and Moab come from? Remember when Lot was pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah by the angels? And then the angels sent fire. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family fled down to Zoar. Remember? Another, he said, can I go to some near town by? They didn't want to just go to the mountains. They wanted to go somewhere where there was civilization. So they went down to Zoar. And then when they saw Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, they panicked. So what if God destroys Zoar? So then they decided to move up into the caves above Zoar. And they stayed up there. And God didn't destroy Zoar, but they were afraid he would. So there sits Lot and his two daughters. Well, the two daughters are going, how are we going to pass on our family name? All our entire community that we know, our entire people got wiped out. And in their mindset for wherever they were, they decided to get dad drunk and to sleep with him and get pregnant, incest, because they said, there's no way we're going to be able to carry on the family line. So they get dad drunk one night. One of the daughters sleeps with him. From those descendants come the Ammonites. Then the second daughter sleeps with dad the second night, gets him drunk, the Moabites. So the Ammonites and Moabites come from an ancestral relationship with Lot out of Zoar after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So although it's a distant relationship, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. So you see now descendants of Lot being a nephew of Abraham, distantly connected to Abraham and connected now to Israel, which is why when the Jews tried to come into the land and the Moabites wouldn't let them come in, and everybody's fighting against them when God was giving them the land of Canaan, remember? When they came in, they wouldn't let Israel come through, and Israel had to travel all the way around. God said, that's your family. Because you're rejecting your family, I'm going to judge you for that. You're turning against your own brother, your own sister. You're in rebellion. So God deals with them, okay? Now, the Edomites, descendants of Esau, Jacob and Esau. Remember Esau? God said, I'm going to put the bloodline through Jacob. The Messiah is going to come. That's where my promise is going to be. But the Edomites are going to be, you know, red. And that whole region down there, the bottom area, that's where Esau's descendants went down there. And Esau means red. That whole region of Edom, which became the region they called that, is now a totally red region. And down in the area, Moab and Ammon, right in between those two words down there, that's where, or down really toward the Edom area, that's where Petra is. So you're going to see this bleed over of the land of Moab and the land of Edom and Petra and God talking about this thing. We're going to leave that slide up there all through chapter 15, okay? And so let's jump into this. Now, you know, some more history about Moab before we get in. Moab was also connected to Israel because David was 1/4 Moabite. Remember the little cutie Ruth that came up with Naomi? And she goes up with Boaz. She puts on a little bit of midnight in Moab, you know? She goes and uncovers his feet, you know, and he wakes up and, oh, and she's beautiful. And so they end up getting married. That's a Moabite connection. So then David, when his parents were threatened because Saul was chasing him all over that region down in there on the other side of the Dead Sea, or down at the Dead Sea that says, actually, up there where you see Hebron and Dead Sea, David's running that whole region, running from Saul. During that time, he said, I'm afraid he's going to kill mom and dad, so I'm going to send mom and dad over to Moab. So when you read that now, you'll see he sent him over to Moab. Why would he send him over to Moab? The family connection to Ruth, his great-great-grandmother. Okay? So he was 1/4 Moabite. David was. and yet still fully Jew because he had 75%, but he was 1/4 Moabite. So that's a connection. And make sure there's no other connections you need to know before we do this. I think that's good enough. Ruth, David, David's parents. And so they stayed down there. So you see the family connections. I think that's good enough now jumping into chapter 15. So the burden against Moab. Because in the night of Ar, Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He's talking about the judgment. He has gone up to the temple of Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will, again, why is he weeping? Because God's going to judge them. This is not good for Dibon. This is bad to Dibon. Na, 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 na. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness. On every beard will be cut off. In the morning of judgment, you would cut off your hair and cut your beard. That's what the men would do. So he's showing their mourning, their weeping. In the streets, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses. And in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elah will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. So even the military guys, their life will be burdensome because they realize they've got to go to battle and they're going to be getting wiped out and defeated by the armies. Nobody wants to go into battle knowing you're going to get killed. I mean, you go into battle thinking you might get killed, but to go into battle knowing you're going to get killed and everybody's going to die, that's not a fun thing. And so that's what he's describing here. The judgment's going to come against them. And notice God's heart. This is what I love. You read this, but now you know the history. You know the connection to Ruth and the love that God had for Ruth and the connection to David and the connection to the family and all that happened with Moab. And look what God says. Either God or Isaiah, you can argue, but God is speaking through Isaiah. But he says, my heart will cry out for Moab. Even though Moab was their enemy, even though Moab was attacking them, even though Moab hated Israel and wrongfully and spitefully dealt with them, he says, I weep over them. Why? Because they're family. It's David's great-great-grandmother. This is David. They're connected. Why are you doing this? Why are you fighting with your own family, Moab? You're turning on your own people. Why would you do that? I weep for you. My heart's broken, God would say. His fugitives, notice this, shall flee to Zoar. That's where they were born. Remember Ammon and Moab, the two daughters, or the two descendants of the daughters? That wasn't the daughter's name, but their descendants were Ammon and Moab. He said, your fugitives are going to flee to where your birthing place was with Lot, that whole thing where they were born as nations, like a three-year-old heifer, for by the ascent of Luhith, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim, they will raise up a cry of destruction, for the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. Again, these are regions we don't know in that area, but again, we're not going to take the time to look at them. But he's speaking of those regions there in Moab and in Edom. For the green grass has withered away, the grass fails, there's nothing green. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of willows. So they're going to be wiped out and all their green trees cut down. Everything's going to be gone when the battle's done. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglaim and it's wailing to Be'er Elim. The waters of Dimon will be full of blood. Because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab on the rim, and on the remnant of the land. He's not going to totally wipe out the Moabites. He's going to tell later there'll be a remnant in the last days. But he's saying here, even when you flee, if you get away from the army, I'm going to have wild animals kill you. That's how serious your judgment's going to be because of your rebellion against God and all your false gods and all that you're doing. And notice he says in verse 9, the waters of Dimon will be full of blood. You know, ancient battles, you read about these, and even current battles, you read about them. It's amazing how much blood, not to be too graphic, but comes from people in battle. It was said that during when Roman siege of Israel, when they were attacking Israel and wiping them out, that they have all concrete, you know, all these rocks. Jerusalem is rather the conquering of Jerusalem. I mean, it's all rock. Everything there is stone. And so the blood has nowhere to go other than running down the streets like water, like a waterfall and gutters or whatever. And they said the blood was running so much it would go in people's homes and put out their fires where their house was burning, you know, or fire they had for their food, or they'd go in their house and put fires out. The blood was running so much as the siege came. So when he says the waters were turned to blood, you get an idea in how this the enormous amount of blood from this battle. And then chapter 16, which I was glad we're going to get to tonight. That'll probably be it tonight, but I'm glad we're going to get to it because it's so good. It all ties together here. He says, now to Moab, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. What in the world's going on? Well, Selah is Petra. It's one of the high points of the city of Petra. It's called Selah. So he's speaking about Petra here, the ancient city of Petra. And he says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land. What they would do in that day is when you took over a territory, as a tribute, you would tax them in animals oftentimes, whether it be money, whether it be animals. And throughout Israel's history, they, for example, would tax that region of Petra, and you would send them your payment, your tribute would be a bunch of sheep or a bunch of oxen, or maybe it'd be money or whatever the tax was. And there was a time they were taxing them in sheep and taxing them in lambs. Here's the point he's making. Look, he's about to say, some of you Moabites are going to flee to Jerusalem. And so I want you to flee there because I'm going to save a remnant of you guys. When you know, Babylon comes in to wipe you out, I'm going to send a remnant. When Assyria, rather, comes in to wipe the region out, I'm going to send a remnant up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to protect Jerusalem. And that's when Sennacherib came against Jerusalem and protected Hezekiah. He let the Moabites, some of the Moabites, fled there, and the Jews took them in and protected them. And why would the Jews do that? Because they were descendants of Ruth and David, and there was a connection to the family of Lot through Abraham and all that went with that. So because of the connection, they allowed the Moabites that fled there to come in. They may not have been friends, but they're like, okay, where it's wartime, you are a distant family, come on in. And so Israel took them in. So what he's saying here to the nation, before this battle takes place where Assyria wipes out what we're reading about here and wipes out the Moabites, he's saying, send Israel your tribute. Don't withhold a tribute. Give them a gift. Stay on their good side. Give them a gift of lambs. Give them whatever you want to give them, because you need to keep that friendship, because soon you're going to be fleeing up there and they're going to take you in. So keep the relationship good. It may not be the best, but at least don't offend them, because I'm going to send you to the mount of the daughter of Zion, because I'm going to protect, again, the Jerusalem from the attack of the Assyrian when Hezekiah was there. He says, for Moab, for it, that is Moab, shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. So this first couple of verses, he's talking about Moab, but there's also a very interesting, I think, dual prophecy very possibly going on here, because in the next verses, he's going to talk about Petra and the Jews fleeing to Petra that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24 when he says to flee to the mountains from Jerusalem when the Antichrist declares that he's God. I'll explain that more in a moment. But there's also maybe an intimation here in these first couple of verses about the sheep or the lambs coming from Petra, being all the Jews that are protected down there, now being sent back up with the Messiah, or to meet the Messiah when Jesus comes in the second coming. But look what happens here in verse 3. He now goes, the first couple of verses are directly to Moab in its immediate, direct, ancient context. And then verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, and hide the outcast. What in the world is he talking about? Again, he's going to reveal this. Notice this. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. He's talking about the Jews that are fleeing. And again, Jesus revealed the Jews would be fleeing when the Antichrist makes his declaration or whatever. He says, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. He's talking about the Antichrist. When the Antichrist tries to wipe them out, when he declares that he's God, and I'll walk you through this in just a moment, he said, protect them, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases because God's going to deal with the Antichrist. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And notice this, in mercy, the throne will be established. What throne? Jesus on his throne for 1,000 years. And one will sit on it in truth. That is Jesus in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Now, again, this will be the fourth temple he'll be in. A lot of people don't even know there's going to be a fourth temple. The first three temples, the third temple is going to be built by the Antichrist. The Bible says the Lord will destroy that when he comes back. And then Ezekiel talks about the fourth temple that has not been defiled by the Antichrist. That's the one Jesus will be ruling and reigning in, and it's talking about right here in Moab. So let's talk this through about how this is going to happen in light of this scripture, okay? The rapture is going to take place. God says, I'm going to deal with the nation of Israel 7 more years because God promised them a full 70 weeks of years. He's only given them 69. We know that ended when Jesus died. Daniel talks about it in Daniel chapter 9. You'll have to wait till we get to Daniel. We're going to do that on Sunday morning right after we're done with Matthew. And we'll talk about that more in detail because I know that I went 1,000,000 miles an hour on Passover Day and actually on Palm Sunday. And so probably nobody got much of any of that, but we'll slow down and talk about it and really give you timelines and we'll lay it out for you very clearly. But the rapture will take place. The 7 years will begin. The Antichrist will show up. The whole world will love him. He'll seem to have the answers. Everybody will take the mark at some point. We don't know if it'd be at the beginning, at the midpoint, not sure on that. But at the midway point, 3.5 point, the Antichrist will stand up, it tells us in Revelation, and say, no, guess what? I'm God. So you're going to bow down to me, and everybody's going to go, whoa. And the Jews are going to realize at that moment, oh my goodness, we've been duped. This is not our Messiah. Our Messiah would never say that he's God, and we have to bow down to him, because they didn't believe their Messiah was going to be God. There's going to be a lot of understanding they don't have and do have when all that happens. But they're going to know this guy's a phony, because they're going to know he's not God. And they're going to flee. And that's where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, that is when the Antichrist stands up and says that he's God. It's an abomination on the Temple Mount. He said, then flee to the mountains. Now we go, what mountains? Well, now he tells us right here in Isaiah chapter 16, Petra, you're going to be fleeing. And he tells Moab and Edom, he tells this region, he tells Selah, he tells Petra, hide my outcasts. It'll be like a shadow in the middle of the day. It's like they're going to be traveling in the daylight. You hide them. You take them in. Hey, they took you in when the Assyrians were attacking, which we're reading about now. We know historically that happened. So now later on, I'm going to send them down to you and their family. Don't reject them. You take them in. You hide them. And by the way, this is where God's going to be hiding them. So let's look at the next slide for the class. This is Petra. Now, that's not Petra. I mean, you know, it's bigger than that. But that's one building in a giant area called Petra. Here's still another picture. There's all kinds, in Petra, there's all these, they've dug back into the rock, all these buildings, and there's caves everywhere. It's massive. A place could easily handle the Jews down there. The Bible says they'll go down there, and God, during the Great Tribulation, will supernaturally protect the Jews that believe the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and flee down there. He'll protect them for that final 3.5 years. And you say, now, why would the Jews know what Jesus even said? Guys, the tour guides know the New Testament a lot better than many of us in this room in Israel today, and they're unsaved. Why do they know it? They have to know it because of all the Christian groups that God's been sending over there for the last 60, 70 years. So they know about what Jesus said. They know about the prophecy down at Petra. They know all this, even though they're unbelievers. When their eyes are opened and they realize, oh my goodness, there's a guy declaring he's God at our third temple, and Jesus said, flee down to Petra, they're going to go in masses and head off down that direction. The Bible says as they're heading down there, the Antichrist is going to send his armies chasing them down toward Petra, and that the earth's going to open up and swallow them up by flood. They're going to be taken away by a flood. I wonder what it's going to be like. You know, I don't know. Could it be some of those? They have these massive water floods that happen down there near the Dead Sea in that region even today. They have these massive rain stores up in Hebron and in Bethlehem, and it's all rock, just like the blood we talked about. It's all rock. The water runs down that rock and massive sweeps the flood. People drowned every year up there and takes buses and cars away, all kinds of stuff. Could God send one of those? Possibly. We don't know. But the army that Antichrist sends is going to be wiped out. God's going to not let them catch the Jews. The Jews will go into Moab and Edom, the ancient region there. They'll go down to Petra, and God's going to supernaturally protect them. Now, this is cool. You guys need to breathe every so often. You're killing me. Christian groups have been planting food in Petra for years. They've got it hidden. And the government knows it's there and doesn't mind it. They're like, you know, if we ever need that, okay. And so if you go as a tourist, you're not going to find caves with food in it. But they've left messages of where they've hidden all this food so that the Jews can find it. And the government will know about it of Jordan. They can tell them, and they're going to allow them to come in. And they've stored up massive amounts of this kind of, you know, food that lasts forever, you know, this kind of stuff, like a lot of you guys have in your garage right now. They've got a lot of that down there in Petra. And they've been gathering it up for years, and it's in a dry environment where it'll last forever and ever and ever. And so they're going to have plenty of food. Not that they need that, but there's even an ancient water system carved into the rock where when it rains, the water will run down through the sea and down through different areas, you know, and just floods it with water so they have fresh water. It's a place because of fresh water where wild animals come on a regular basis. So while they're in there, all the animals are looking for water. The animals come looking for water and, you know, it's deer tonight, deer, you know. And so and God's going to provide everything they need for 3.5 years. He'll supernaturally protect them. And when you read Isaiah 63, which we'll get to in about 8 years at this point, we're going to see that the Lord, before he goes and establishes his throne in Jerusalem, he's going to go down to Petra first. He'll tell us that. You can go read that on your own later on, Isaiah 63. It talks about Basra. Basra is the same as Petra. Okay, same word, Petra, Basra, same area right there. He's going to come down, and he's going to stomp on someone down there in Petra before he comes back up to Jerusalem to establish his throne. And what it's going to be, the armies of the Antichrist are going to surround Petra as they're getting ready for Armageddon all up and down that stretch. They're going to be from all the way down in Petra all the way up to the Valley of Armageddon. There's going to be all the Antichrist armies. They're going to try to take the Jews out at the last minute, And the Lord's going to come down and personally, we're not going to get to do that with him on his own. It says he's going to just wipe them out. And that's why when you read about Jesus coming back with blood on his robes, he first goes down to Bozrah/Petra, wipes out the Antichrist armies that are trying to hurt the Jews that are hiding and being protected in there. And then he's going to go back and establish his throne in Jerusalem. So that's why he has blood on his robes when we come back with him on white horses. We will join up with him at some point in there. Maybe we're there just watching him do all that, and then he'll come back with us and we'll all go to Jerusalem. I'm not sure how it's going to work. But either way, it'll be that whole, you know, Israel-Petra tour together, as you know, the greatest tour you could ever have with Jesus as our tour guide. And then he's going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. So he says, hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. That is, as they're running from the Antichrist. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. I'm sorry, I'm reading all that again. I know I have, but let's just jump on down to verse 6. He says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. It's not just God weeping for them. So you're going to be crying for yourself when you see the destruction I bring on you. Moab will wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir, Hareseth, you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. These are again all regions there. The lords of the nations have broken down his choice plants, which have reached to Jezer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jezer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eliah, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvests. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there shall be no singing, nor shall there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I've made their shouting cease. Now they would do that. When they would tread out wine, they would sing songs. They'd do it, you know, get a rhythm going. Or they'd shout, you know, oh, well, whatever, you know. And so he says, no, there's not going to be any joy when they're preparing their wine because they're going to be in judgment. Therefore, again, look at this. You look at God's heart here. God and Isaiah, and God speaking through Isaiah, therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hareseth. Like, I don't enjoy this. I weep for you. God, look, God never enjoys judgment. The Bible says God desires that none perish. His heart is that everyone survive, that everyone repents, that everyone is saved. That's the heart of God. He doesn't enjoy that. But judgment has to be carried out, or God is not just. But now you see the weeping heart of God. It's like, I have to do this. You know, the old's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. For God, it couldn't be more true. And he's weeping. It shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that is all their false gods, they're weary of worshiping them because they would worship on the high places, that he'll come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all the great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. So this judgment that I just pronounced, God says, will happen within 3 years. And of course, you see, it's talking about an immediate fulfillment and a far fulfillment. So dual prophecy now and down in the future. So, two and a half chapters. They were short chapters, but we'll try to, like I said, I always say this. I think we really will speed up next week. So read the next four chapters or so, 17, 18, 19, 20. That way you're kind of ahead. We'll see if we can get that far or whatever. Read them. You might even read five just for good measure. And that way you're prepared and ready to go when we jump into it next week. But a lot to digest. I realize that. But go back, listen to it over and over. We'll cover it as it comes up. I think I've given you some visuals that'll help. Does that help a little bit to have the visuals? It does me, I can tell you that. So I have to believe it's going to help you some. These kind of things stick in your brain. And so we'll trust God to do the rest with his word in our heart. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you again for just showing us so many things prophetically. And now we can look back and see everything you said has come to pass, which gives us great confidence that everything you said will come to pass. We trust you, Lord. We thank you for your word. I thank you for what you've shown us tonight on your word. And I thank you for what you've done in our hearts individually, not just speaking to us about prophecy and all the things that are going to happen in the last days, but Lord, speaking to us individually, prophetically to our own heart. And I thank you for that, God. Your word is alive and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword, as we talked about. We thank you for how you've used your heart to pierce our hearts tonight. And Lord, let your word now do what you sent it to do. Even as you say in Isaiah 55, even as the rain comes down and waters the land and the seed, Lord, grows and it does what it's intended to do, God, sow your word when it's planted and watered with prayer and watered with sunshine from heaven. It produces a crop, fruit, field, joy, harvest. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord. We bless you and pray you do with your word tonight what you want to do. And we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.